In Jesus' name I pray, amen.
Hey, good morning, church. Boy, that mic's hot, dude. Wow. See, someone's not a fan already. A big weekend for many of us here at the church. A lot of students are headed back to school, off to the next program, those types of things. You'll be praying for them. I do hope each of you will come out today for the picnic, even as we are in the late hours of that. Do let us know if you'd like to come. But also, especially, let's see if we can bring as many as possible to come to pray tonight. We don't keep you very long for that. It's only about an hour, but maybe one of the best hours that our church body spends together in the year. And it also coincides yearly with the anniversary of the church and God's faithfulness to us all these many years. And so I hope you will sacrifice that time and be a part of it. It will be a bit scattered tonight in that we won't be breaking up into groups. It'll be a much more personal event in the fact that we are distanced from one another in this room. But thank the Lord once again for a big room where we can put lots of people and still do that thing that they are requesting that we do. So let's go to prayer even as we open the Bible today. Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for the word you've given to us. And we thank you for so great a salvation. We thank you for the author and the perfecter of our faith, the one who brings us into accord with you, who takes our souls through that veil and brings us into a place where only holiness can dwell. And yet, because of your work, you have made us holy. Because of your great work on our behalf, we belong in the presence of God. Because of you, we're acceptable, declared righteous, and made perfect in your power. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. So we open today in Hebrews in these final chapters of the book, even as we have turned and are looking more at the doctrinal outworking of what is true. And we pick up at verse 18, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and a blazing fire, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of a trumpet, the sound of words, which sound was such that those who heard it begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command, even if a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling, but you have not come. You have come to Mount Zion." We'll pause there for a second. Now, back in 2011, I was preaching through the book of Exodus, which I'm sure many of you remember. Oh, yes, that was just in 2011. And you were hanging upon every word, which is why I'm sure now you say, wait, that was only in 2011? It seems like it was just yesterday. Well, yeah. Isn't it amazing how time flies? Actually, we were downstairs. We had just started our services in August of 2011 when I was preaching in that section of Scripture. And now it has coincided that we are back to that moment, that crystalline moment, all by careful arrangement of me, that we are now in this room. You wouldn't believe the math. Anyway. But you remember that God draws his people out of Egypt with his strong arm, with his mighty power, and he strikes the Egyptians with all of his wonders. He kills scores and hundreds and thousands. He strikes them with his judgment, and he curses them by his power. And so brings his people out. And then after 3 months of wandering, as they come to Mount Zion, those mighty hordes of Israelite slaves who come out of Egypt, they come to the mountain Zion, Mount Sinai. They come to that place, and God wants to meet them there and introduce himself and to, in essence, formally shake hands and say, I am your God and you are my people. And as they come to that mountain, as they come to that place that God has picked, to meet his people. God descends upon it with fire and smoke and awe-inspiring thunder. And the first lesson that we learn, and you probably recall from 2011, the first lesson we learn about God is as he introduces himself to his people is, you should be absolutely terrified of me. That's the first lesson when you meet God. And actually, Proverbs continues this theme. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of the wisdom. And the beginning of wisdom in fearing the Lord means I never need to fear any other thing. So if you're a people who still struggle with fear, folks, grow. Because God is on our side. Because God is our God. Because our God is terrifying and powerful beyond any measure. Because he's on our side, you should never fear any other thing ever again. You should be people free of anxiety, people free of worry. The future is secure, and Christ has done it all, and God has predestined the moments and the days of your life. He's in control. And if you walk with God, he's going to work with you. And if you serve the Lord, he will work for your good even when the world turns sideways. Even while he is breaking the world apart to get to people's hearts, he still holds you firmly in his grasp and has not nor will not forget you for a moment. That's the truth. That's the truth. And so God, when he's wanting to introduce himself to his people, his people, he called out by his name, who he has named Israel. And he brings them to the mountain of God, Mount Sinai, and he introduces himself. He introduces himself with the first lesson, you ought to be terrified of me. And that's exactly the case. As they come to this place of blazing fire, that's the reference here, this is Exodus 19, to darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of the trumpet, it was so loud and so terrifying. The Israelites said to Moses, Moses, you talk to us, but if we hear God speak one more thing, we're going to die. Have you ever been that scared? You know, many people relate this to their dad. I say, man, when my dad got angry, you knew that the wrath of God was descending. And think about that. Little dad, just a normal human being, and somehow he is so frightening and so awe-inspiring. What can you imagine were the thoughts of Israelites who came into contact with God, very God, in the manifestation of his power? As smoke and fire descended, as the trumpet blast blew, as they surrounded the mountain with God's command not to pass a certain point. And if anybody passed that point, if they set foot on the mountain, they were to die. If a dog crossed the path, if a dog crossed the barrier, you were to stone it to death or to shoot it with an arrow, because nobody could approach a holy God without terror and without penalty. That was the first lesson. And you have to ask the question, well, God doesn't seem to be particularly interested in making converts. He doesn't make himself very appealing to people, does he? His first introduction is, I am terribly scary. Well, that's because of sin, ladies and gentlemen. Sin separates us from God. God who is holy and we who are not. The first lesson that you must learn is, God must judge sin. And God's disposition towards sin is wrath. And that is what sets up the book of Hebrews. It is an appeal to the book of Exodus, where in God's first introduction to his people is the realization that there is sin in the world, that all human beings are up under sin and up under its penalty. Our natural disposition and relationship to God is wrath. It's wrath. Have you ever been in a relationship to something like that where your natural relationship to it is wrath? Some of you are this way with spiders. That when you see a spider, your natural relationship to it is wrath. All right? So for some of you, it's the spray, because you don't want to get so close that your foot might touch it. Some of you are much more bold and you squash the spider, but make no doubt, you're going to kill it. There was an occasion where my wife, rather, in a moment of exuberance, she used a 22. Shot out an entire bank of Christmas lights on her father's house. Really good moment. Perfect shot. She missed a spider. You notice that? That natural relationship, when I see a thing, I must kill. Well, understand something, folks. That God's natural disposition when he sees sin is that it must be destroyed. And here's the rub. You are a sinner. God's natural disposition towards you is wrath. That's the way it is. And so when God's people come to the mountain, they are chosen by him, ordained by him, redeemed by him. But they still are in relationship to sin. And so God, in relationship to sin, must be disposed towards wrath. And so no one can come near him. No one can touch him. No one can bear his presence unless something stands in the gap, unless something bridges the divide between man and his sinfulness and God and his holiness, so that God can deal with his people on some other basis than wrath. And up to the time of Christ, it was the Old Testament covenant. Now, I've told you before, but I would really love for you to inculcate it into your thinking, that the central cornerstone theology of the Old Testament is Passover. It's Passoveric teaching. That the destroyer is coming and something must pay the price, and so blood is placed. That is the central cornerstone theology of the Old Testament. It sets up the rubric by which the law comes, by which God can deal with his people on some other basis than wrath. But even that is insufficient, and we have talked about it. Because remember, this is a group of Jewish people who have made a profession of faith, and as they have progressed forward in Christ, they are stuck and they are wondering with the difficulty of this Christian doctrine, with the difficulty of this thing in Jesus. It means letting go of what is comfortable, our Old Testament relationship, our Old Testament law, our Old Testament practice and procedure and ritual, and they want to go back to what they know. It's human nature. And it's also human nature to go to works, to go back to something I can do, something where I get to gain control, something where I get to do something that makes me feel as if I've encountered God and there's something I can do to reach him upon my own. And the writer of Hebrews says over and over again, you can't go back. And in fact, if you were to go back, the only piece of the Old Testament law that is still in effect is wrath. It's judgment. Because if you were still stuck in your sin, that's all that's left of God's relationship to you. He is disposed towards wrath. And the writer here says, you have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched. You as a Christian are no longer coming to a mountain that can't be touched. You are no longer in a place covered in fire and gloom to a trumpet blast. And when people hear it, they become aware of their lack of holiness. They become aware of their sin. They become aware that they're in arrears with God. As you recall Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah comes before the throne of God and he becomes suddenly aware of his sinfulness. And as God's throne room is filled up with myriads of creatures who are in right relationship with God, who have never sinned, Isaiah becomes aware that he's the only sinner in the room. A terrifying prospect. And it is that same fear that we have that shows up in our dreams of standing up to speak and not wearing any clothing. Isaiah becomes aware in that moment that his sin is ever before the Lord. He is stuck. So he says, you have not come in Christ. You have not come to a mountain that cannot be touched. In Christ, you have not come to a place of terror and judgment where they cannot bear the command anymore and where Moses himself says, I am full of fear. But verse 22, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteous made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and sprinkled with blood, who speaks better than the blood of Abel. Did you notice the transition? In the Old Testament law, in the introduction of it, it begins with the awareness of sin. I am a God who is terrifying. I am terrifying because you are sinful and I am not. I am terrifying because you are under judgment and I am the judge. And that's the great irony of Old Testament doctrine. The only place in the world that you are safe is right next to God. And yet God himself is the most dangerous thing there is. Has that ever struck you? The only place in the universe that you're safe is in the hand of God. And yet God himself is threatening. And this passage is written and he says, don't you understand? You have not come to a mountain that is filled with the awareness of sin anymore. Rather, you have come to Mount Zion. Well, what's on Mount Zion? Well, it's the cross. It's the crucifixion of Jesus. It's the laying down his life for your sake. It's the satisfaction of wrath, that propitiation. And you realize what's happened, and I don't want it to sound flippant, and I don't want it to sound light, but understand the reality. You have not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion. Mount Sinai is a place of judgment and the awareness of sin. Mount Zion is a party. Don't you realize, Christian, that because of Christ, you actually belong in the presence of God? Because your sin is done away with, not in part, but the whole. It's nailed to the cross and you bear it no more. It's gone. And understand something, that because of Christ, these two covenants can stand side by side. One is based in the blood and the law and the judgment of God, and the other is based in the blood of Christ, the law which is new, and sin is done away. You actually belong now in the presence of God, which is why you can go boldly before the throne of grace, which is why Jesus carries you through the veil and you become acceptable and holy unto God. Don't you realize what once was a gathering of the frightened now has become a place of a party? You're in right relationship with God. And the difference between those two things is Jesus. Jesus and Jesus alone. Christ. Christ alone. Christian, I hope you get that. I hope you understand that. That you never slide backwards again. That you never become tempted to depend upon your works or become tempted to take God's promises in Jesus so lightly that you forget the impact of them. I hope you will learn that. Because notice what he says. To the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Well, what does that mean, enrolled? Well, there's a curious passage over in Revelation chapter 3, and it deals with the church in Sardis. This passage has been misunderstood and actually been applied to believe that you can lose your salvation, because in it, it says Jesus will, or God will not erase your name from the book of life. It's a basic misunderstanding of the passage. In the passage, he's addressing the church at Sardis. And in ancient times, in the Near East, the way it worked was this. If you were a citizen, you would be on the book of life. The book of life was simply a census book. You know, this is one of those years where we're doing a census in America. The irony of ironies that here we are, a census with a census. It's a good reminder, isn't it? And what that was the book of life for any particular region or town was that was the census. These are the people who are alive. That's what a book of life is, by the way. People think that Jesus has this book in heaven called the book of life. It's actually, he's borrowing something from the Near East to describe our relationship with God. A book of life in the Near East was simply the census rolls. These are the people who are alive. Not a very creative name, is it? The book of life. Well, yeah, these are the people who are alive. And what was happening in Sardis is that because of these believers, because of their commitment to Christ, they were being declared legally dead, which is what happens in the book of Sardis. He says, although you are alive, you're declared dead. That's what was happening. And so what was happening is that people in Sardis who were still alive, who were citizens, were being declared legally dead and having their possessions taken from them because of their commitment to Christ. And so Jesus is addressing that church in Sardis, and he says, even though you lose everything in this world, even though your name is removed from the book of life or the census rolls of Sardis, I will never remove your name from my book of life. My census book. And isn't it interesting? That passage is so often used to prove you can lose your salvation when actually it teaches the opposite. Folks, understand there's a pattern to bad theology. It doesn't take the Bible seriously and supplants man's message into it instead of just reading it for what it says. Well, that's the book. That's the word here, enrolled. Your citizenship is in heaven. You are enrolled or inscribed upon earth. I mean, in heaven. Don't you understand that? You're living here, but you're already counted as living in the heavenly places. That God, in essence, has already committed a change of address form for you. A different passport. You may be an American, but if you are saved by grace, if you are God's creature, a child of Christ, your citizenship is already counted in heaven. And folks, one more reason you cannot lose your salvation. Don't you understand? And let me even put it this way. You come to a heavenly Jerusalem and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly, the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of righteousness made perfect. Understand what he's saying. You belong, even though you are here, you belong in the crowd of the angels, and you also belong with the crowd of the dead who are already with the Lord. You are just as secure as those two people groups. Is God ever going to go to a group of angels and say, by the way, I'm done with you. You were cast from heaven. Or is he ever going to go to the dead who are already with him and say, your salvation has been reversed. You now go to hell. Folks, you are just as secure as those two people. You are already counted there. You are already in fellowship with God's church before the throne, even as you sit here. You can't lose your salvation ever. You're enrolled in heaven. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to sprinkled with blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. When Abel was killed, God said his blood cries from the ground. Well, how much more the blood of Jesus who has saved your soul? How much more efficacious is the shout of those precious drops? How much more worthy is the blood of Christ that has redeemed you? Well, if Abel's blood can scream to God because it's murdered, how much Jesus' blood that it saved your soul? Don't you understand, Christian? You are fully secure in Christ. And that's why the Old Testament covenant, which comes with judgment and fear and terror of God, is suddenly transported to a place of acceptance and love and belonging in Christ. That's why you and I live on a different mountain. Embrace that theology. Count it full force. Hug it close to your soul, because it's absolutely secure. See to it then that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him and warned on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook and the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, you may find yourself confused by those verses, and we're going to lay those out. But understand, what he's speaking of is an unshakable kingdom. And what he's speaking of here is a warning. It's a warning not to the lost, but to the saved, those who have professed. And understand what he's saying. Understand what he's saying. If you've made a profession of faith, make sure that profession is sure. Remember who he's addressing. Jewish people who have made a profession of faith, and they are tempted to give up that thing and go back. They want to go back to the Old Testament law. And he says, look. Understand. If those on earth received a warning over shakable things, over an Old Testament law, over a temporary thing, how much more when Christ stands before you if you do not heed? If you do not heed, remember, you can't go back to any other thing. You can't supplant this new covenant for any other covenant. An old law cannot save, and it never could. Understand, Christian, there stands before you an unshakable kingdom. Here's the question. Have you trusted in it? Have you trusted in Christ's offer? Have you believed? He appeals here to a passage in Haggai. Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also heaven. And he says, yet once more, because there's going to come a time when these things which cannot be shaken come into view. Well, what's the thing that can't be shaken? Well, it's Christ. It's this new covenant in him. Have you understood that? I've talked about this repeatedly for weeks, but understand it. There is no other thing coming. There's no other law which will be added to. There's no other means of salvation which will be added to. It is all full and complete in Christ right now. Don't ignore it. So, Christian, make sure your faith is sure. Make sure that you have believed. Make sure it is upon Christ and Christ alone that you hang your hopes. Have you? Have you truly made that profession? Have you truly, because the lost are lost, my question is, what about you? Do you sit here today under the mistaken notion that you've believed when you haven't? When you've only come as a matter of habit? When you've only come to church because it's the thing to do? When you've walked into this room and somehow still heard the gospel but supplanted works in the place of it? Make sure your faith is sure. That is upon Christ and Christ alone. There is nothing more gratifying than when I sit before somebody who makes a profession of faith and I ask them, on what basis are you saved? They say, by the blood of Christ alone. Do your works add anything to it? No. That is music to my ears. When I say to them, on what basis is it received? They say, by faith. It's a gift of God, not of works. Is that the basis by which you believed? If it is, you are in an unshakable kingdom. You are in an unshakable state of grace. He appeals here in Haggai, I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. In the previous verse, he is appealing to their removal from Egypt. He says, I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who gave you a temporary covenant, an Old Testament covenant, a covenant which could be shaken, a covenant which was temporary, a covenant which provided a means by which God could deal with his people on some other basis than wrath in a moment, for a time, temporarily. But now, folks, you have not come to Mount Sinai. You're in Zion. If you are in Christ, you are enrolled. If you are in Christ, your citizenship is secure. If you are in Christ, you cannot be shaken from that place. And I am convinced that no created thing can remove you from the love of God. Not height, nor depth, nor any other created thing can ever remove you from the love of God. You are firmly in the hands of your high priest, who has transported you through a veil of a temple and has brought you into the Holy of Holies, where you belong. And that's why Mount Sinai is judgment and Mount Zion is a party. Suddenly the condemned walks free. The sinner is declared righteous. Those up under the wrath of God find themselves accepted. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Notice, as so often occurs in these New Testament passages where he is preaching grace upon grace upon grace, he ends it with an appeal. Whereas the fleshly man views his salvation as a means of his works, the man who walks in faith, the person who understands God in Christ's blood, finds that works is simply something added to the end of our faith. It is a sanctification notion. And I know I talk about this a lot, but it always bears review. Do not confuse your justification with your sanctification. Your justification is the means by which you come to know God, by which his wrath is satisfied, and you will never, ever be condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But now that you are in Christ, you are free. And you are free to serve with gratitude. Not towards the efficacy of your salvation, not towards the accomplishing of some righteousness on your own, but rather it's the simple gratitude of people who have come to know God. We are now free to show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. And you'll notice the appeal to the Old Testament there, to Mount Sinai. Our God is a consuming fire. That's good news. That's good news for you. Because although you are in right relationship with God, his person has not changed. Our God is terrifying. And that's good news. Our God is terrifying because he is unbelievably, immeasurably, and infinitely powerful. The very presence of our God, if it were not for grace, would consume every one of us. It would destroy everything. It would wipe out existence. If it were not for the grace of God, all that you would ever taste is judgment from him, because his power is that powerful. Our God is a consuming fire. but because of Jesus, because of the kingdom he instituted, because of Mount Zion, you now have the ability to go into his presence. You now belong in the lap of God Almighty. You are counted as a child of God and a fellow heir with Christ. Because of Jesus, everything that once was an absolute condemnation to you is now a place of acceptance, love, and belonging. Folks, that should be awe-inspiring to you. It should absolutely blow your mind. Because how can it be that we should gain that way? How can it be that that which is absolutely destructive becomes preservative? That which is absolutely destructive to human beings rather becomes a place of acceptance. The relationship that we once had with God suddenly is turned around simply because Jesus hung on a cross and makes you his child, fully and acceptable unto him. Now that's freedom. Let's go to prayer. Father, we just ask in a moment of humility, in a moment of awareness, that we become fully and more aware. You have done all of the work. You have accomplished everything required. And as a result, the universe is upturned. Your natural disposition to sin in Christ is so reversed that we now become acceptable. Your natural attitude and requirement of your own nature to destroy rather is upturned and reversed, and we become acceptable. That we who are living on the edge of destruction in temporary sacrifice find the requirement fully and forever fulfilled and always then acceptable. Father, help us to root ourselves in that, because that's the place of freedom where we can leave behind such elementary aspects of the gospel and now progress in where we can grow and where we can bring change to our lives, and that is living as grateful beings who have a God who commands us to obedience. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.